First John chapter 5, we're going to start in verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that He is born concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has born concerning His Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death, and I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen.
Good morning, Jubilee. Is it well with your soul this morning, Jubilee? Oh, it sounds like it's all right with your soul. Is it well with your soul this morning, Jubilee? We sung a song, Amazing Love, How Can It Be? That Thou, My God, Should Die For Me. With a love like that, it is truly well with our soul. Pastor Dave reminded me a couple of minutes ago that if we are to worship rightly, we are to worship because we have seen something that causes adoration to arise in our heart. We worship what we adore. That's just naturally how we operate. So I want to ask the Lord to give us eyes to see this morning things that our hearts can rejoice and adore God about. And when we are done with this sermon, where we will walk out of here spending time in His Word worshiping. So let's ask the Lord to meet us one more time. Father, there's a confidence that we can draw near to the throne this morning. This confidence that we have as children of God to draw near to this throne of grace and this throne of mercy is not a confidence that is in and of ourselves. It's not a confidence, Lord, that comes about because we've done something. It's a confidence, Father, that comes about because Christ has done something for us. It's because of what he has done, our great high priest, who has gone into the heavens, as we've heard about earlier, that has presented his perfect sacrificial blood on our behalf. It's because of this Christ that we can now walk in a way to come to your throne of grace to ask for you to do wonderful things. We have another place to rest our confidence in, Lord. It's if we ask anything according to your will, we know that you hear us. And if you hear us, we know that we have what we have asked you for. So today we ask for your will to be done. We ask, Father, that you would meet us in your word. Your word says to us as a promise that if we draw near to you, you would draw near to us. And Lord, we desperately need that today. So I pray, Father, that you would open up our eyes to behold wonderful things out of your word. Pray that you would unite our hearts to fear your name. Pray, Father, that you would satisfy us with yourself. Oh, Father, I pray that you would incline our hearts to your testimony and not to selfish gain. We all need help in this room, Father. Grant us much grace. Help us to worship over your word as we worship in song. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. In preparation for this sermon, I wondered how 1 John 5:1 fit into John's exhortation. Recently, with our newborn, we've entered into now the toy phase in our household, where I can only imagine how many toys we're going to be buying here until whenever that is the case. Phil could probably attest to lots of toys that now we have entered into this phase of here in our life with our little one. My wife recently brought our little one this toy. It's called I had to look this up because I didn't know it, not that I play with it. It's called a shape sorter toy. Parents may know what I'm talking about. You've seen it before. It's one of those toys that has these shapes that the kids have to fit inside of the box. So it could be a star shape that goes into the star hole into the box. Or, see if you're listening to me, it's the square shape that goes into the praise the Lord. Amen. You're awake this morning. That goes into the square hole. We can all play this game and have a good time, right? The square shape that goes into the square hole that goes into this box. 1 John 5:1 to me seems like a star-shaped block at first, and all I see are square holes. So what I want to do for a second is take a couple of steps back, and I want us to go and see actually how 1 John 5:1 is actually a square shape that goes, that fits perfectly into the square whole of the context of this scripture. So last week, I want to bring to your attention the big idea that I was hoping to bring forth from the passage, which is found in 1 John 4:19. 1 John 4:19 says this. It says, "We love because he first loved us." So our text last week helped us to see how much the Father loves us. It says, and this is love. In other words, we've heard the definition of love clearly put in front of us. And this is love. God sent his only son into the world. This is how God's love was manifested and shown up, so that through the son, we might live. It says, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and that he sent his son to be a propitiation. That's a big word. He sent his son to be a wrath-satisfying sacrifice for us. And this is a demonstration of love, right? Now, when I'm trying to figure out what a text says, this is what I try to do in any study that I may do that I'm wrestling with what's going on with this text. There are seven questions that I would like to ask from the text and wonder if one of these seven questions or a combination of these seven questions help me to understand what the author is trying to do, right? You've heard these questions before. What? Why? When, where, who, how, and then so what? In other words, what is the implication? What, why, when, where, who, how, and so what? What's the implication? These are questions that help me try to figure out a text that I may be struggling with. So we see what John is saying in 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. So my first question this morning comes in the form of who? Who do we love? If what John is saying is, we love because he first loved us, the next natural question for me is, who do we love? Verse number 20 answers that question. It says, if anyone says, I love God. We love God because he first loved us. Now, this is the proper response to being loved in a manner that the Father has loved us, right? The Father has loved us in such a way, the proper response to that is we in turn love the Father back. That leads to another question that arises, though. That question is, so what? What's the implication of this? I think we see that in the next verse. It says, the implication is this. We love God because he first loved us. So, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, or hates her sister, he or she is a liar. Ask the question is, why is she a liar? Why is he a liar? He is a liar because he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. We see that there's an additional answer to the question of who do we love? If we say that we love God, that means also that we are to love our brother and our sister. Now that brings me to two more questions that pop in my mind. Who and why? In other words, who is my brother? Who is my sister that I'm to love? And this is where 5:1 comes in and our text starts this morning. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, everyone, somebody say everyone. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Somebody say everyone. Everyone. Whether I like them or not, whether they like me or not, whether they hurt my feelings or whether I hurt their feelings, whether we agree on politics or we don't agree on politics. Thought I'd get an amen on that one right there. Whether we like the same thing or we don't like the same thing. Whether we're free in an area where my conscience may be bound, whether we go to Jubilee or not, whether they're foreign or not, whether they're black, white, Asian, Hispanic, Somali, Middle Eastern, regardless of where they reside on the social economic ladder, somebody say everyone. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God and is therefore my brother and my sister. And my love towards them or my lack thereof actually speaks louder about my love towards the Father. For if I can't love my brother and my sister who I see, cannot love the Father who I can't see. I can't help but wonder how things might have changed in the Jim Crow Deep South if some of the white churches understood that about their black brothers and sisters. Why must everyone who loves God also love their brother? Why? Why is that the case? First, 5 verse number 1 continues. It says, everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time that you gave thought to the fact that if you're a believer in Christ in here this morning, it is because you have been born of God? I have John's gospel in mind when I ask this question. John chapter 1 verse 12, it says, but to all who did receive him, who received Christ, who believed in his name, who gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. How many of y'all know we didn't wake up one day and decide on our own to become children of God? We didn't wake up one day and decide to become children just like our children didn't decide to be made by their parents. Being born of God is not something that is done by us, but it's something that is done to us. It's totally the work of God. Totally. In his free and his merciful kindness, he causes the new birth. We're talking about a big theological word here. It's the word regeneration. This is the gospel here. We were all in this room. We were all dead to God in our sin. And being born of God means that he has imparted new spiritual life in us. In other words, he has made us alive. He has done this. And as a result of that life, we turn and we believe in Jesus. It's a stunning miracle that required the death of his son to bring this about. Now, how all of this works is a mystery in our eyes. But does that take away from the marvel of it? Does it take away from the marvel of what God has done for you in causing you to be born again? Is it marvelous in your eyes what God has done for you this morning? You can answer back to me. Is it marvelous in your eyes what God has done for you this morning? Right? Do you love him as a result of it? Two of you all love him as a result of it. Do you love him as a result of it? You love him as a result of it, right? Well, guess what? This same miracle that he has done in you, that you love him for, is the same miracle that he has done in your brother and in your sister. It's the same thing. If you're sitting next to someone who was born again, you are sitting next to a miracle because of what God has done, right? I ask you the question, is it marvelous in your eyes what he's done for you? My next question is it marvelous in your eyes and what he has done in your brother and in your sister? Is it marvelous in your eyes? Why must everyone who loves God must love his brother? Whoever loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Right? We've all experienced the same miracle. We all have the same Father in the same family. And even though family may get on your last nerves, you're still family. Still family. Next question that I would ask is, how do we know that we really love the children of God? How do we know that we really love our brothers and our sisters? This is an important question that demands our attention. If our love for God is validated, it's shown, it stands on the ground of our love for others, we better make sure that we really love the children of God. Verse number 2 in chapter 5, it says, we know that we love the children of God when we love God in such a way that we obey his commandments. That may sound like circular reasoning to you. It sounds like circular reasoning to me, right? We know that we love God when we love our brothers and sisters, and we know that we love our brothers and sisters when we love God in such a way that we obey his commandments. What's going on here? It sounds kind of circular in my mind. What's going on here? Well, these days, people want to tell you what's the best way to love them. People want to tell you what the best way it is for you to love them. They've defined what love looks like, and if you don't love them in the way that you want to love them, then you really don't love them in their opinion. Love today is equated with affirmation, and this is right around the corner. At May Day, right now, there's a sign that says the employees would like you to use gender-neutral terms. And if you don't, you're not affirming. And if you're not affirming, in today's word, then you're not loving. It goes like this: if you love me, then you will let me do whatever I want to do. Or if you love me, then you will let me have what I want to have. In other words, you don't love me unless you affirm everything about me, even if what I'm asking you to affirm about me may do me tremendous harm and maybe even eternal harm. Right? John helps us see that God defines what love looks like. We love God and keep his commandments, and we let that be the standard of what influences our love so that we may be able to love rightly. One person captured it well by saying this. He said, only someone who is on fire with the love of his maker can be said to love his fellow humans in the right way. This answers a huge question that's been in my mind as we've been spending time in 1 John, especially as we started getting into the text about love, right? How does Christian love differ from the love that the world gives? The world can love, and it rests its claims to do so in the form of community service and in the form of alleviating the poor and in the form of acceptance and creating space, safe places and community and GoFundMe pages and adoptions and 10,000 other things the world will put forth as evidence that it loves also. So what What's the difference? One of the knocks against the church is that some people will say that they feel more love outside the church than they actually feel love inside the church. How many of y'all know that should not be the case? Right? What makes Christian love different? I think 5 verse 2 answers that for me. Christian love is different if we love them because we fundamentally love God. We want to keep His commandments. That means loving someone rightly might require us to tell them something that they didn't want to hear, but we do so anyway because we love God and we want to keep His commandments. That doesn't mean that we say it in a harsh way. It's gotten the church in trouble. It doesn't mean that we say it in a way that is contentious, with gentleness and humility, with a sense of knowing that we also go by the grace of God. We may be called to love in a way that says some things that people may not want to hear. By this, we know that we love the children of God, when we love God in such a way that we keep His commandments. Now, verse 3 helps us understand the relationship between love and commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Another way of saying this is that this is how we express love for God. It's how we express our love for God. We keep His commandments. Now, love is not just cold-hearted and bare-knuckled and I'm just going to do it because I have two type of attitude, this type of commandment-keeping. Yes, love includes affection. Right? Love has a warm heart. And this affection is demonstrated not mainly by emotional butterflies that flitter around, but by glad-hearted obedience. In other words, His commandments are not burdensome. Right? If you can remember your life before you came to Christ, as some of you all in here who grew up in a Christian household, you may not remember this. There's some of us in here that know when we've come to Christ and we remember the life before Christ and we now know the life after Christ. Right? If you can recall that time here, I want you to think about this for a second. Do you remember how you felt when you found out that God has commands for you to do? You remember how your heart buckled up against such a notion? The furthest thing that could have brought you joy was to please God by keeping His commandments, right? We wanted to please ourselves. We were not like the psalmist who said, "Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it." For Christ, what brought joy and what came easy to us and what was not burdensome to us was fulfilling the desires of the flesh, satisfying the insatiable desires of our eyes. Oh, how we took pride in our status and in our stuff. If you recall, these, as we spent time in earlier in 1 John, these are characteristics of the world. Any heart in this room that wants to be free to see the Father's commandments as delightful and not burdensome, you must have the world in your heart overcome. The battleground of the heart must experience the victory that overcomes the world. Now, I got some good news for you this morning. Verse 4 is the glorious news that everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Everyone born of God overcomes everything in the world that, as Calvin says, will lead us away from God. Now, this victory that we stand in, His commandments are not burdensome. Now, that doesn't mean that we will not feel this war in our souls when it comes down to obeying God's word. The struggle to love the unlovable at times will still be real in your heart, right? A real part of us wants to do God's commandments and a real part of us doesn't. Romans 7 struggle is still real in a sense. It's still our reality on this side of Christ's return. What's different though is that we want to obey. What's different is that in Christ, this victory that we've been given, we've been free to obey. Well, one might ask, well, how did we get such a W in our win column? How did we win like that? How did we get this victory? So this is how we have won the victory over the world, our faith. Just like love, faith has an object. We don't have faith in faith. Text says, who is that that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. The object of our faith is Jesus. He is the one who has overcome the world for us. Right? The victory that has been, that is wrought on our behalf is not just part of the history books though. It's not just something that we look back to and we just say, oh man, that was a nice time in history. My wife and I recently just watched a 30 for 30 documentary on Lou Holtz's 1988 Notre Dame victory versus the University of Miami. That game was notoriously called the Catholics versus Convict game. It was one for the ages. And as we're watching this documentary, grown man after grown man after grown man was reliving this moment in their minds, and some of them would even brought to tears. They were remembering when a touchdown was scored and these grown men are like, how many of y'all know that this game that they're getting emotional about, right? This game has no current day importance to them. It's part of history. Jesus' victory for us is not like that. Yes, it is historical. He really did overcome the world for us in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. It's not frozen in the past, though, like that game. His victory reverberates to this very day, and it is still by faith in him who has overcome the world for us. So the question is, do you find yourself this morning in a battle against the world? Faith in the one who has overcome still today gives us the victory. What is it that we need to know about Jesus, who is the Son of God? What about Jesus must our faith rest in? Look at verse number 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. The name Jesus refers to his full humanity in history. There really was a person who lived on this earth who was fully human, and his name was Jesus. The philosopher Bertrand Russell, in his essay, Why I Am Not a Christian, he said this. He says, historically, it's quite doubtful whether Christ ever existed at all. And if he did, we do not know anything about him. That's what the philosopher said, right? I like how Otto Bertz responded to such an assertion. He said this. He says, no serious scholar has ventured to postulate the non-historicity of Jesus. Now, I'm glad, be glad that I'm here this morning because I could break that down for you. What that brother basically just said in his highfalutin language is, that's crazy talk. That's crazy. No one who knows what he or she is talking about would ever question that Jesus the man existed. There's way too much evidence for it. Christ, like I had to be told when I was a younger, Christ is not his last name. Christ is a kingly title as the anointed Son of God. This speaks to his deity. Our faith rests on the fact that Jesus is 100% God and he's 100% man. Our faith also rests on the fact that he came. He showed up. Son of God was sent from the Father into this world, and he showed up not arrayed in glory, but in the humble frame of a human being. He came by water, and he came by blood. The water represented the blood where his ministry started. It was at his baptism where Jesus was anointed by the Spirit, and he went forth preaching and teaching and doing miracles and signs and wonders. Blood represented his sacrificial sin atoning death on the cross. John gives us a glimpse into how his opponents of this letter argue. They said, they insisted, no, Jesus only came by water only. He didn't come by water in the blood. What does that mean? It means that they preached a different Jesus whose death really wasn't that important to anybody. How many of y'all know that this still goes on today? You still hear about a Jesus who is simply a good moral teacher. You hear about a Jesus who was enlightened. You'll hear about a Jesus who was part of the creation like you and I were. You hear about a Jesus that was a prophet but was not the Son of God. Today, you'll hear about a social Jesus, but you won't hear about a saving Jesus. There's still these messages that are going forth that says, no, no, he didn't come in water and blood, he came this way. John does us something good here. He brings into the room expert testimony to back up what must be believed about who Jesus is. The water testifies to who he is. And the blood testifies to who he is. And the spirit testifies to the truthfulness of it all. These three agree. Our faith must also likewise agree if it is to rest on the right Christ. This is the Christ that we call people to. In our evangelism, let's make sure that we present to people the right Jesus. This expert testimony isn't finished yet. We often receive testimony of people. Our court system is supposed to work by the testimony of people when it's working properly. Verse 9 says, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God who does not lie, I'm certain that is greater. He has borne testimony about his son, and how you receive that testimony this morning is of utmost importance, because how you receive it is actually saying something about the person who's giving the testimony. Whether you receive this testimony or not has further implications than you just receiving it. You're saying something about whether you receive it or whether you don't receive it. Let's say that you were part of a jury and the prosecution brought a key witness to the stand. Let's say that this person, she testified that she saw the defendant break into her neighbor's house. During the jury deliberation, if one of the jurors said that she didn't believe the key witness's testimonies, she's saying a lot more than that. They just didn't believe the key witness testimony. She is calling the key witness a liar. She's calling him a liar. Listen to the testimony from God, from the God who does not lie. For this is the testimony of God that he is born concerning his son. It's as if God is in the dock, as it were. Verse 11, this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and life is in his son. God's testimony is, I've given you life eternal, and this life eternal is found in my son, Jesus. Now, it's our turn. You may have never heard this testimony before. Now it is your turn. God has testified. What will you do? How will the jury deliberate? You have two options. Verse number 10 says, whoever believes in the Son of God has a testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe, God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony God has borne concerning his son. I plead with you this morning, don't call God a liar. Don't call God a liar this morning. Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son does not have life. To have the Son, we have to trust the witness that God has given to us about him. The apostle is about to land the plane here. John has said a lot of things in his letter to his beloved little children. Verse number 13 is a reminder of why he has done so. John is after one of the most precious gifts that the Father has given us to enjoy and to stand firm on. It's the wonderful, 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 glorious, blood-bought gift of assurance. And this assurance is only found in Christ. The five chapters in this letter that we've been through over the weeks point to this one goal. A confident certainty about the most important thing that you and I should be sure about. Do we have eternal life? Can we be assured that we have truly believed in Jesus, which results in life? Can we be certain that we are indeed the children of God and know him and abide in him? How do we know? Can we say that we know? John would say emphatically, yes. I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Question is there anything else that's more important to know? Is anything else more important for you to know before you walk out of here today? Is there anything else more important for you to know this week? That you have eternal life. Notice that he's writing to a certain group of people. He's writing to those who have already believed in the name of the Son of God. He's writing to those who are standing on the only ground of assurance in the person, the work, and the word of Jesus, the Son of God. The person and the work of Christ is our only perfect assurance this morning. When we stand before God one day, all we will be able to say is, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. That's all we can say because that's the only place where it has been declared that it is finished. How can we walk out of here assured this morning? How can we know that we have eternal life? We can know it to the degree that we're clinging to Christ as our only hope. His perfect work is the only ground on which we stand. Question is, how do we know that we are standing on this firm ground? And as we've seen over the last 8 weeks or so, John has given us three tests to help us. To help us know if we're standing on firm ground. The test of belief. Do you believe in the right Jesus this morning? Not a Jesus the culture has made up or a Jesus that has been concocted in my own heart. Am I believing in the right Jesus? That's the test of belief. The test of obedience. Are we living obediently to the Father's commands? We've seen in our time here, not talking about sinless perfection, but we're talking about a bit of a life, a lifestyle that is bent towards obedience. Another way you can test. And the test of love that we've heard for the last 2 or 3 weeks or so. Are we loving our brothers and sisters? Now remember, all other ground is sinking sand. And that includes these three tests in 1 John. If I try to stand on these tests as ground and not as evidence that I'm standing on the ground of Christ, then my assurance will never be solid. The tests show the fruit of a tree that is rooted in the firm ground of Christ. Notice that this assurance has implications on our prayer life. We know that we can have eternal life. We also know, recognize what also we can know concerning prayer. We can have confidence in how we pray. There are many things that keep us from coming before the Father in prayer. And a lack of confidence is surely one of those things. Check out the remedy in verse number 14. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him and before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. Now, how many of y'all know this is not a blank check in our hands? Right? It's not a blank check for us to just fill out and ask God to just do whatever comes to mind. One person said it like this. The wonder of prayer is that it consists not in bringing God's will down to us, binding God's will behind his back, making him do what we want to do. It's not consisting in God's will brought down to us, but in lifting our will, lifting our desires, our wants up to his. That's what prayer does. Prayer is the means that God uses to give his people what he wants. We see here that we're free to ask what we will. And our confidence rises to the degree that we ask for things according to his will. This by no means restricts our prayer requests, though. I mean, I know that there are 10,000 needs and opportunities to pray and work for under God's direction and will. Now, verse 15 may cause a little bit of a raised eyebrow. If we know that he hears us and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. It sounds like every prayer that we shoot up will be answered with a resounding yes. And if that was the case, oh, how many people would flock to Christianity, right? Is that what's going on here? Our reading of the Bible goes against that understanding of this particular verse, though. We've read stories in the scripture where people have not received what they've asked for. Our own experience backs this up also, right? Who of us in this room have not experienced the answer to a prayer that we have been seeking the Lord's face for? Say, let's seek to understand this verse in the light of other passages. God's greater wisdom must be submitted to in our prayers. Our greatest confidence and concern is that he's heard us and that he is all wise. Right? He knows how to answer our prayers. We have communion with God in prayer, which really is the goal of prayer. Now, there's been much ink spilt over the next two verses. They're worth a sermon apiece on their own. And we can talk for a long time about how people have tried to interpret these next two verses. Here are a few things that I want to pull from. Particularly talking about verse number 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that leads to death. Oh, the number of commentaries, articles, hours, books, arguments, disagreements, interpretations have happened over these two verses. Here's a couple of thoughts. One, it's the major thought. Recognize that the responsibility that we have as a community of believers towards one another. If you don't get anything out of these two verses, I want you to walk away with this. Are you part of the body of Christ in here this morning? Recognize this responsibility that you have. That's found in verse number 16. This is a responsibility that we all have. This is not a pastoral thing. It's not a simply elder thing. If you are part of the body of Christ, verse 16 is your responsibility and your privilege. If we see a brother or sister sinning, we should do something about it. If we see it, if we see a brother or a sister going down the way of destruction and sin, we should do something about it. We shouldn't turn a blind eye. We shouldn't gossip about it. We shouldn't feel good about ourselves because we would never get caught in that type of sin. We should do something about it. If anyone sees his brother or sister committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. If we see one of our siblings in the faith sinning, how many of y'all know the first person that we should turn to is God? That's the first one who we should turn to in prayer for our brother and our sister who's sinning. We turn to God in prayer. This is our ministry of intercession that we are called to. The Father, we have confidence in, will give that person life, which means that our sinning brother and our sinning sister will experience the benefits of eternal life like forgiveness and restoration and fellowship now in the body and full fellowship when Christ comes back. We should pray. Jesus gives us an example of this when he prayed for Peter's repentance. One might ask, what is the sin that does not lead to death? I would just simply say it is the sin that has been covered by the blood of Jesus. Another thing that we notice from this text is that there is a sin that leads to death. Now, John, I think, has his opponents in mind here. And this is a sin that bitterly and consistently rejects God's witness of life that can be found only in the Son. It's bucking against God's testimony, consistently bucking against God's testimony in a way that they don't even care about it. The opponent's main sin in this letter is that they fought against the right understanding of who Jesus is. They denied the Son. They said things like that he was not the Christ, that he did not come in the flesh, that his atoning work on the cross through his death didn't matter. They refused to find cleansing and forgiveness and life in the Son. They refused it. They would not come to Jesus. Not believing in the right Jesus has implications, of course, on lifestyle. And it is truly the sin that ultimately will lead to eternal death. pastoral counsel, I would think about if anybody were to come to me and say, hey, you know what? I'm worried that I sinned. I might have sinned the sin that leads to death. I'm worried that I might have done so. And I would say to you, dear brother, dear sister, if you're afraid that you have done so, that's a good indicator that you haven't. For those who have done so, who've sinned the sin unto death, they don't care that they've done it. That's the point. Their eyes are stopped up. They're long gone, and they have no interest whatsoever in coming to Jesus. Last point that I'll say here is, it may seem like John is being hard-hearted in what he said here. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray about that, right? People are all over the place with the meaning of this particular verse. And I think it says this. John does not forbid prayer for people in this position. It seems to me that John is saying that he's not sure, right? Your Bible may give you a cross reference of Jeremiah 7:16, where God tells the prophet to not pray for people who have so far gone into sin. John may have this in mind. There comes a point where people have so rejected God's revelation and His Son that they are beyond prayer. God forbid anyone in this room find yourself in that sort of predicament. While John may be unsure whether to pray about a person who's committed this sin, here's what I want you to walk away with. He is completely sure that we are to pray for one another, especially if we see our brother and our sister sin. John ends on a note of assurance and certainty that was wrapped up in this word no. In this last section, he uses the word no 7 times to bring it home, to let you know that we are certain about what we are talking about in verses 18 through 20. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. You remember us talking about that? Does it mean that the child of God does not sin? It's not a habitual lifestyle of sin. But he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Oh, I pray that you would feel the beauty of that verse. Think of John 10:28 that says, where Christ says, I give them eternal life, and they will not perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. No one will snatch them from out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. This morning I want you to feel the strength of the strongest grip in all of the universe. Jesus keeps you. He will hold you fast. This we are assured of, and this is our confidence. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. This helps us understand what's wrong with the world. When you go to work tomorrow, you now understand what's wrong with the world. When you read a news article and the thought comes to your mind, what's wrong with this, with the world? The world lies cozily in the arms of the evil one. It helps us to understand how our world operates and how needful it is for us to be out there telling people about Christ. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true in His Son, Jesus Christ. I love how He ends on a high Christological note. He is the true God and the eternal life. And then He ends off this letter by saying, little children, keep yourselves from idols. How odd that is to end a letter like that. He doesn't say goodbye, peace out, holler at you later, tell Pookie I said hello, tell Ray Ray I said what's good. He doesn't do any of that type of stuff, right? He says, keep yourselves from idols. Why idols? And why here? He hasn't said anything about idols this whole letter. There's not one other place in this letter that he uses the word idol. It's because he hasn't used the word, though. I think he's shown how false teachers have erected an idol. And them departing away from the community of Christ and them preaching a different gospel, he shows that they have erected an idol. And John ends on a note that we all need to hear. Let's not prop up a false image of who Jesus is, either in our own hearts or by being swayed by other religions and systems of thought. Those are idols who don't see and preach and proclaim and teach and talk of the right Jesus. In this letter, we have seen what we need to know who Jesus is. Keep yourselves away from anything else that depicts Christ as otherwise. That's an idol. Stay away from the idol of a different Jesus from what you've heard from the scriptures. We don't have statues that are on every corner in our city. You may be tempted to say, hey, we don't have idols. Oh, we have idols. We have idols. The idol to make sure you keep yourself away from is an idol of the false Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Father, if you didn't come and reveal yourself to us, we would have never known. If you didn't give us a book, Father, we would have never been able to understand. If you didn't impart to us your spirit, we would have never have been able to taste it. If you never sent your son to die on the cross for our sins, we would be dead in sin. Oh, the wonderful work of the Trinity. I pray that our hearts would rejoice and endure it this morning. Pray that we will walk out of here in our time in 1 John, assured that everyone in this room who believes in Christ has eternal life. Father, I know that there are people in this room who cannot have that assurance because they have not yet believed. Father, call. I pray that you were doing that even as the word was going forth. Call. Bring about conversations at lunch today. Call people to your son. Oh, may we be a people who proclaim this Christ rightly. Keep us from idols. As was prayed earlier, may the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart be pleasing in your sight. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.